Romans 6, Paul tells us that we are new people in Christ. We have been set free from slavery to sin, to serve a new master. We are freed from slavery to sin to become slaves to righteousness. So we are called to holiness. God doesn't just set us free from sin to do whatever we want. He sets us free from sin in order to become slaves of righteousness, of holiness. God calls us to live holy lives. How can we be holy? How do we live holy lives then? We've been given Christ's righteousness by grace, but how do we live right as Christians? And that's Romans 7, because in Romans 7, Paul is exploring two common ways that people seek to live the Christian life. Right, verses 1 through 13, the first way is through legalism, through keeping the law. The legalist says that I can control sin through the law. And so we've got law guy up here. The moralist is all about enforcing the law on myself, on others. I've got to live right, so I've got to enforce the law on myself and on everyone else. The path to holiness is by keeping the law. That's legalism. Not, of course. Paul has clearly pointed out that this does not work. He tried this in his personal testimony in the passage that we're looking at in Romans 7, is I tried this and found that he could not be holy by keeping the law, because as soon as he was successful in keeping the law in one place, it erupted over here and he failed in another place. The law, he thought, would make him holy, only brought him guilt and judgment and condemnation. And the harder he tried to live by the law, the worse it got. And the more miserable he became. And the more he was aware of his failures. Now, Paul is very clear in Romans 7. The fault was not with the law. The law is good. The law is holy. It's not the law's fault. Whose fault is it? Me. It's inside of me. The fault lay inside of Paul, he says. So, all right, that's the first half of Romans 7. But if I can't make myself holy by keeping the law, and many Christians try through legalism to be holy this way, but if I can't do that, then how can I be holy? Second half of Romans 7, Paul is exploring the second way that Christians often try to be holy. I am a new person by God's grace. So beginning in Romans 7, verse 14, Paul explores this idea. If I am a new person in Christ, then the new man, he can control sin and live a holy life, right? Because I'm a new person. I've been freed from sin. So this new person can live the holy life. I am a new person in Christ, so I can conquer sin by myself. I've been freed from slavery to sin, so I just have to work hard at living right. Now, I may struggle with sin for a little while, but as I grow to maturity, I will reach a point where I am victorious over sin. I've conquered sin in my life. Now I can help others understand how to be victorious. I can help others gain victory. It's sort of the name it and claim it approach to living the Christian life. Believe it and you got it. It's just a matter of faith. Well, it's perfectionism, and for perfectionism always leads to triumphalism. So, cartoon character here has been victorious over sin in West Hicks, Nevada, and he's ready to march on Las Vegas. I got it all under control in me, so I can solve everyone else's problems. That's perfectionism, and it leads to triumphalism. Is this the way to be a holy person? I'm a new person, so I can control it. No, Paul says. His testimony is that this doesn't work. If we take this approach to the Christian life, we'll end up in deep trouble too. And Paul shares his own personal testimony of how he tried to live as a new person in Christ. Beginning in verse 14, we looked at verses 14 through 16 last Sunday. I think many Christians don't understand this second issue. Christians often understand that legalism doesn't work. In fact, in our culture, in our Christian circles today, we've been taught pretty seriously on legalism. We know that legalism doesn't work. Right? But what we often don't understand is that the new man, the new person in Christ, is also powerless to control sin and to win the victory. We don't become Christians by our own power. We can't live the Christian life by our power either. Yes, I am a new man in Christ. And how do you like the new me? Don't I look good? We can look good, can't we? You come to church, we look pretty good. We can look so holy. We look like we have it all together. And we can fool each other into thinking that we are victorious Christians who no longer struggle with sin. And oftentimes I hear from folks who come to church and they say, well, everybody, I look around and everybody looks so holy. You're so good. And I feel so uncomfortable because I look at myself and I'm not there. And we put on that, don't we? After all, God has given us a new spirit. We know that is true. He has given us a new capacity for God. That's what the new nature is. It is a new capacity for God. We didn't have that before we became Christians. We have a new capacity for God. A new disposition that orients us toward godly things. We have a new nature, but the problem is that we still have our human nature. The flesh is our human nature as we've defined it, controlled and directed by sin. When we become Christians, we don't cease to be humans. The new person still has the old capacity for sin. Now the passage we're looking at this morning, verses 17 through 20 of Romans 7, Paul is answering the question, why do I do what I don't want to do? Why do I do what I don't want to do? The new me cannot control the sin in me. That's the answer. The new me cannot control the sin in me by myself. And I want you to note that addition to this statement. And I'll explain later as we go along. But look at verse 17. So now, Paul says, no longer am I the one doing it, that is the godly I. No longer am I the godly I doing it, but sin which indwells me. And drop down to verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. This principle is so important to Paul that he repeats it twice. Like bookends on the truths of verses 18 and 19. Literally, Paul tells us that the reason we do what we don't want to do is because of the living in me sin that we all possess. God didn't eradicate the sin principle from our lives when we became Christians. We sin because this sin principle is still inherent in us. The godly me is not sinning, but the human me is. Now, be careful. Paul is not trying to excuse his sin here. That's not what Paul is trying to do. He's not trying to excuse his behavior. He is still responsible for his choices because the sin principle living inside of him is part of him. It's not some separate entity over here that he can blame for his sin. Oh, it's not me, it's that sin thing over there. No, the sin thing is part of him. And he knows it is part of him. So when I sin, it is because of this sin principle, but this sin principle is part of me. It lives in my flesh. So the godly me has desires, but the human me struggles with sin. So the first principle Paul teaches in verse 18 then is that the new me lives with the sinful flesh in me. And if we don't understand this concept, we're never going to understand what it means to live the Christian life. Because this is the reality of the struggle we face every day. The flesh is in you. It's still in you as a Christian, and it is in me. Verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." And then he's very specific here because he wants to be theologically perfectly accurate. That is in my flesh. Paul distinguishes in these verses between his ego, his I, that is the whole person that he is in Jesus Christ, from the flesh that lives in him. The sin principle lives in the flesh that is part of the new man in Christ, but the flesh is not the whole, it's a part. The flesh is not all that Paul is, it is not all that you are. Rather, the flesh is inside of us and is part of who we are as a new person. God left the flesh, this human nature in us, when he regenerated us. The new me has the flesh, my human nature, still part of me. Now we can make several theological deductions from that. First, there is absolutely nothing good living in the flesh. Paul says that. The flesh is sinful. Now he's not talking about this literal flesh. He's talking about the flesh as a metaphor for your human nature. All right. So it's not that your physical being is sinful in itself. It's your human nature that he's talking about here. Sin lives in my human nature. All right. Well, look, why didn't God just eliminate that whole deal when he saved me? Why didn't he just do away with my human nature that's got so much rottenness in it and make me a whole new person? Right, just like that, boom, when I became a Christian. Well, simply put, because God gets greater glory by taking what is bad in us and remaking it into what is good through the process we call sanctification. And that is what we're studying in Romans 6, 7, and 8. The process whereby God takes the bad that he left in us and progressively remakes it into what he designed us to become. That is sanctification. He doesn't just dump our human nature. And sometimes I think preachers and Christians give this impression that when you become a Christian, God just sort of, you're just a whole new person, and your personality and your issues and all those things that are part of who you are, it's just gone, you know, all that bad stuff, and now you can live for God. And it isn't, because who you are is still who you are. You've just been given a new capacity for God that you didn't have before. Meanwhile, let's not forget, Paul says, there is nothing good about the flesh, and it still lives in us as Christians. Second deduction, when we sin, it is because the I we are in Christ chooses to let the flesh take over. The new me gives into the power of the flesh in me, and that's why I sin. But I can't blame the flesh for my sin because the flesh is part of me. It is my personality. It is my background, my experiences, my genetic makeup, my chemical and hormonal characteristics, my learned behaviors through years of experience, my habits. It's not me, but it's me, but it's not the whole of me, put it that way. I don't have to let it be in charge of me, but it is who I am. See, sin isn't out there, is it? Put a Christian on an island and he's still got sin with him. Sin is in here. It's inside of us. Our sin isn't about what our parents did or didn't do to or for us. Even if we clean up our lives, even if we get better jobs, make more money so we can do things we want to do, we'll still carry those same sinful tendencies with us. Even if you just totally rearrange your life, guess what? You still got sin you're taking with you. Even if you dump all that you think is causing you your issues, guess what? You're carrying them with you because they're where? Here, inside. So if we don't change the inside, we haven't solved any problem, really. Christians continue to struggle with sin because the flesh continues to be part of their lives, no matter how much we paint the barn, no matter how many Christian masks we put on. Husbands can put on a good show in church. We can look holy and righteous here and act like selfish jerks at home, treating our wives like dirt when no one is looking. Why? Because we got a whole bunch of jerk qualities in us. That's why. Still there. It's called our flesh. Wives, can't let you off. You can look like wonderfully godly Christian ladies in our church. Well, your critical tongues slash like knives at home, slicing and dicing husbands and children to pieces. Why? Because you've got something inside of you called the flesh. The new me lives with the sinful flesh in me. That's my reality as a Christian. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, says, that's my testimony to you. So, the new me, Paul goes on to say, wants what I rarely achieve. Verse 18, for the wishing, the wanting is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now you see, only a Christian can make these statements. Because living inside of me is a new capacity for God. So now as a Christian, all of a sudden, what have I got? I've got a whole new batch of wants. A batch of wants that I never wanted before. Godly wants. Spiritual wants and desires. I want to live for God. I didn't have those as a Christian, as a non-Christian. That's why there wasn't this same battle before I became a Christian. And this desire is powerful. I want to do what is right because God has changed me. I have a new nature, a new capacity for God. And I want to do good things. I wish for new godly experiences. Paul gives the testimony, I wanted good. This wanting to do good is in me as a Christian. And the verb to be present here is a word that literally means to lie down beside me. The desires to do good are so close to me, they lie right down beside me. This is what I feel as a Christian, because I want to do these good things. And the word translated good is a word that means beautiful, noble, or honorable. I want what is honorable. I want what is beautiful in life. This is the experience of every Christian. I have yet to meet a genuine believer in Christ who does not want to be pure and noble and honorable in all that they do. No true Christian wants to live in the gutter. But Paul says, it's not easy to work this out in my life. We desire excellence, but he says the actual doing of what is excellent doesn't happen. At least not as often as I'd like it to happen. We want to be pure, we want to be noble, but what we often do is ugly and dirty. No true Christian wants to live in the gutter, but we all do sometimes. We are capable of taking those noble, beautiful desires and turning them into sinful, ugly actions. Why? Because nothing that is good lives in my flesh, so when I let my flesh have its way in my life, then everything I do turns dirty. Now, let me qualify Paul here a little bit. I don't think he means here to say that we never do anything good or noble or excellent in our lives. He's not making an absolute statement. He's making a general common experience statement. We often can do some good things, but we ultimately fail to live up to the desires that we have in Christ. You know that, don't you? We are always falling short of the ideal that we know God has for us. God has placed this desire for excellence in our lives, inside of us as new people in Christ. The high ideals are there. We want to do good. We want to be good. We feel them, but we never seem to quite reach them. And I think that is one reason why Christians so often have this sense of not quite measuring up. Ever felt that way? I want to, but I never seem to quite get there. Ladies, you want to be the perfect wife, the perfect mother, a godly Christian, and you never quite get there. So you always have this lingering sense of failure. Men, you want to be the perfect husband, a godly Christian, the perfect dad, but you never seem to quite make it. Just when you think you're doing pretty well, wham! Something pops out. You say, where did that come from? Why did I act like that? Where did the jerk stuff come out? And you realize again that you rarely achieve what you really want to become, which is what God has put in your heart to want for. Sunday, June 13, 2004, just a little less than a year ago, Matt Starr was at AmeriQuest Field in Arlington, Texas, watching the home team Rangers take on the St. Louis Cardinals in a baseball game. A foul ball was hit toward where he was sitting. The 28-year-old landscaper leaped over the seat in front of him, even though the ball landed right at the feet of 4-year-old Nicholas O'Brien. Starr knocked the boy out of the way and against the seats pounced on the ball. Okay, the boy's mother, insulted by this man's aggressive behavior, starts swatting him with her program, while fans started shouting, "Give the boy the ball! Give the boy the ball!" But Starr, clutching the ball to himself, resumed his seat and refused. Even the ball players witnessed this behavior. So Reggie Sanders, the Cardinals outfielder between innings, walked into the stands to give the boy his bat. Nicholas also received souvenirs from the Texas Rangers when they came out, including one signed by Hall of Fame pitcher Nolan Ryan. Video of Matt Starr's self-serving behavior was shown on television stations all over the place. When interviewed on Good Morning America, Edie O'Brien, Nicholas's mother, admitted calling Starr a jerk, among other names, she said. She said, "You trampled a four-year-old boy to get this ball." And she said, "He said, oh well." All right, jerk fan behavior happens all the time, right? What's interesting to me about this story is that Matt Starr is a former youth minister in a local church. He's a Christian who had been leading youth group, teaching them about Christian things. 4 days later, he finally expressed sorrow for his behavior. He agreed to send a letter of apology to the O'Brien family, and he indicated he would give the boy the ball. In addition, he would buy tickets for the entire family to a future Rangers game. What's happened? He was shamed by the behavior he saw in himself. What is there inside of us that makes us act like this, even as Christians? It is our flesh, and we'd better take it seriously. Because when we don't, it pops out in ugly ways real fast. Third principle, the new me does whatever I fail to stop. Verse 19, "For the good that I wish, that I want," Paul says, "I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." You catch his emotion here? The new me wants to do good, but the new me in Christ actually practices evil. I have to stop the flesh from taking control of my life. The new me must be active in stopping the flesh, because if I'm passive about it, if I let the flesh have its way, then I end up practicing on an ongoing basis evil, the very stuff that I know is wrong. By the way, the form of these verbs in the Greek text tells us that this is an ongoing experience. The practice is not a one-time event. It's an ongoing process. Victory must be moment by moment, because I am capable of sinning at any time on an ongoing basis. And I practice evil. I'm an assistant coach on Cary's softball team in the town of Standish, and this past week, one of the other coaches and I were watching practice and talking about various things and people, and I made a negative comment about another person we both knew had caused some problems. She started to say something and tell me a story about this person and their family, but she stopped herself, and she put her hand over her mouth, literally, and she said, "No, I'm not going to tell you about that, because I would be gossiping, and we shouldn't do that, should we?" Oh. I turned to her and I said, "Good for you. I was wrong. And you are right to stop talking about someone like that. We shouldn't go down that path at all." And we changed the conversation. You see how subtle, how easy it is for every one of us just to slide into it, don't you? It's that flesh inside of us. And before we know it, we've slipped right into it. And I don't think it's just me. Why? Because we still have our same personalities, genetic predispositions, interests, past experiences, emotions that affect our choices in life. God doesn't change those things about us automatically when we become Christians. If I had a bad temper or was prone to alcoholism before I became a Christian, then I still have those qualities inherent in my life as a Christian. If I was judgmental and prone to talk about others inappropriately, then I still have those tendencies in my life as a Christian. If I tended toward negative thinking and depression, then I am still prone to depression in my Christian life. If I am manipulative and deceitful and tend to lie, then I will still struggle with those tendencies in my Christian life. These are the battles we all face. Each one in our own personalities with our own particular flavors of sin. Your battle might be different than your battle or my battle. They're individual, aren't they? Because we are each individuals. The same type A personality that does great things for God is the personality that can destroy others by grinding them under their feet on their way to success. But we cannot excuse these traits as personality flaws because they lead us into sin. And the answer to sin is repentance. Sin is sin no matter what our personality or genetic tendencies towards sin. The flesh is alive and well in us, and sometimes we see that flesh come out in horrible ways. We are fully capable, every one of us, of doing the most horrible things if we let our flesh have its way in us. Do you believe that? When surveillance cameras captured a mother beating a small child in a department store parking lot in the fall of 2002, police in Mishawaka, Indiana, began an intensive interstate search for the woman. The videotape showed the woman repeatedly hitting the child, and it was shown on television news programs around the nation. After eluding authorities for more than a week, Madeline Toogood, what a name. This is a true story. Madeline Toogood turned herself in on September 21st. Her 4-year-old daughter was immediately placed in a foster home. Upon posting $5,000 bond and being released, Toogood told reporters she was wrong to beat the child. "I didn't think my daughter deserved to be hit like that, but I lost my temper. I lost it. It's my fault. I'm not trying to make excuses for it. I should pay for it." While eluding police, Madeline Toogood had driven to New Jersey, and while en route to New Jersey, she stopped at a hotel, turned on the news, saw a videotape of herself beating her daughter. She said, "I was sick to my stomach. I was mortified. I wasn't raised to do that. I was thinking I looked like a monster. I couldn't believe I did that to my beautiful 4-year-old little girl." We have all done things we thought we weren't capable of. And we are all capable of things we can't believe about ourselves. Because the flesh is alive and well in every one of us. Just because we are Christians does not mean we can't do horrible things. The new me cannot control the sin in me, but I want to note by myself. 1999, State Farm Insurance rated the most dangerous intersections for accidents in the United States. The winner, or loser, I guess, was the corner of Beltline Road and Midway Road in Addison, Texas. There were 263 reported crashes at this intersection in the affluent Dallas suburb. That averaged out to 5 wrecks every week and does not count the numerous unreported fender benders. Well, folks, your life, my life, life is full of dangerous intersections. Those predictable moments in our lives when one small choice, one compromise, one decision can affect an entire future. Whether to love your spouse or seek a divorce. Whether to use illegal drugs or alcohol. Whether to lie to a friend or coworker or not. So on it goes. Life is full of these little intersections, these moments when a choice must be made. The question is, will you get through the intersection safely or crash? The choice is replayed 1,000 times in life, isn't it? So how do I make the right choices? All of this, and we're back with that question. And it isn't going to be because I can count on the new me making the right choice by myself. See, the new me has a new capacity for God along with that old capacity for sin. But I can't leave us there this morning. Paul leaves us there when we end in verse 20. In fact, he keeps us there all the way to verse 25. He doesn't answer this question until Romans 8. This is where he is headed. The only way to understand Romans 7, and that's why I can't leave us there this morning, is to realize that the Holy Spirit is never mentioned in Romans 7. Have you noted that? The Holy Spirit is not part of the struggle that Paul is talking about here. The battle that Paul is describing is a battle without the power of the Holy Spirit to make the right choices. The battle of Romans 7 is between the new me and the old flesh in me. The Romans 7 experience is my trying to control the sin in me by myself. I can't do it, even as a new person in Christ. Romans 7, first half of Romans 7, people try to be holy and do the right things by the law. Doesn't work. Second half of Romans 7, people try to do the right things and to be holy because they're new people. And that doesn't work. What's the answer? It is only the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we have to use that power to help us make the right choices and to control sin. That's where Paul is heading. I don't want you to leave you depressed this morning. It's a battle, but there's a grace of God power that is given to us to help us deal with that struggle. We can make the right choices at each intersection of our lives, but we won't do it by ourselves. If you go into that intersection, that choice, that decision, and you say, well, I'm a Christian, I can do what I can go into this situation, I can be here because I know I can handle it right and I can do the right things. Guess what? You're a recipe for a crash. And you probably will crash. But we can make the right choices by using the power of the Spirit to control sin, understanding the power of the flesh in our lives. But God can help us, can enable us to make those right choices if we turn to Him and recognize the flesh in our lives and respect its power, because it is only the power that we have in God that can overcome it. That's where Paul is headed. Father, teach us. Teach us that if we don't take this flesh seriously in us, if we think we can just walk into situations because we're Christians and we'll be okay, then we're headed for disaster. And help us to make the right choices because we turn to you to give us the power by your Spirit to make those choices. Have your way in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.